Father, we turn to you and we ask that you would teach us and show us, inform us of the story of Paul, your apostle, the one who you sent out to the Gentiles, the one who did tremendous works in your name. We ask that we would be inspired by what he persevered through and how he continued in the face of that adversity to be faithful to you. We ask that that faithfulness that exuded from Paul would rub off on us as we get into your word, that we would turn to you for all wisdom and all direction. And we thank you that you care enough for us that you give us your word where this can be accomplished. So, Lord, we wait for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul, if you recall last time, we're in chapter 20 now. In chapter 19, Paul wanted to go before the Ephesians and make his case, and it was a bad time, and the mayor of the town quelled down the riotous uproar and was able to calm the spirits of the people there because they felt it was endangering their trade, which was the temple of Diana, the goddess of sex. And they didn't want that infringed upon because of this new gospel, and people were burning scrolls and turning their life over to Christ, and there were some changes that were taking place. And so after this, we pick it up in chapter 20 in verse 1. It says, "When the uproar had ended," referring to Ephesus, "Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia," which is modern-day Greece. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement or exhortation to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he was being so effective in his work, thousands of Jews were coming to know Christ. They were messianic Jews. They were making this change from the Jewish religion to following Christ, which was considered by many to be an offshoot of Judaism, a sect of Judaism. Because of that, people were getting mad. People were raising up and going against Paul and fighting against him at every turn. And we'll see later in this chapter, and actually into the next chapter, that it turns bad for Paul as far as him going to Jerusalem. And he had his plans and what he wanted to do for the Lord. And now this is the first thing. This isn't explicitly in the text, but we know that Paul made a plan. He had this plan, what he was going to do for God. And he set this out in his mind, what he was going to do, and he's going to get on the ship and he was going to sail. But the plan was changed when he found out about this plot to possibly take his life. So he's going to take an overland route and eventually end up back in Jerusalem. The first question you need to ask yourself, as Paul has this plan here, do you have a plan to serve God in some way? Now, we know what salvation is. I think most of us in here are aware. We get saved when we die, we go to heaven, we get this new body, and we're supposed to be a disciple here, but you have to plan in your heart what you want to do for God. Now, it does say the plans of the heart belong to man, but the Lord determines the steps. So you can plan all day, and you're supposed to plan all day what you want to do for God, but God ultimately is going to put the steps that you trod down in the dirt, he's going to set those in motion. So ask yourself, well, what is your plan that you have that God may change? And here, God changed Paul's plan. What is it specifically? Now, the people in VBS, they have a plan. They're determined. You can tell. You can see the fruit of their labor. It's all over the place. They set out, said, we're going to do this, and we're going to get it done. So what have you decided? And I'm not saying this to sign you up for a task. I don't have a list in the back with different ministries that have to be filled, and you need to sign up for one of those if you're doing nothing. I'm not doing that. I'm just telling you that you need to have something in mind. God has gifted you in a particular way. As I look over at you guys, and I see who you are, I know that you have particular gifts. At least half of you in here, I know what your gift is. I can look at you and say, oh, that's your gift. I could start pointing you out and embarrassing you as far as what your gift is. I'm not going to do that, but you each have one, at least one. You probably have a couple. And if you're not fulfilling that gift, then you're doing a disservice not only to the body of Christ, but you're doing a disservice to God Himself. It's my job as pastor to encourage you to do good works. Now, there's nothing more satisfying than when you fulfill your gift. And you've heard me say all this before. If you work with your hands, there's nothing more satisfying than to step back and see what you have made or constructed with your hands. That is the plan that God had for you. If you're working with your hands, if you work with your mind, if you're really cerebral, if you're able to do calculations in your head, if you have a photographic memory, that can be put to good use for various reasons. You could be a teacher if you have a photographic memory. You can remember where quotes came from. You can remember Bible verses. If you combine that with the gift of exhortation, you'd be unstoppable. And so all of you have a particular gift. And when you have the fulfillment of that gift, there is this joy that is unspeakable. And it's unfortunate, a lot of times we set ourselves to the side and say, no, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to take a back seat. Paul was anything but that type of person. This guy was determined. I would characterize Paul as a little firecracker with a big punch. You know, he's just it seems to be a little guy, and he was not very impressive in, you know, when you'd see him in person, and we'll get to that verse in a minute in Corinthians. But this idea that he was out there just plugging away for the Lord and he would not be stopped, he was determined. My prayer for you is that you have that same kind of determination. That you don't just sit there and say, well, maybe I'll do this or maybe I'll do that. If the Lord wants to change your plan, Paul was going to get on that ship. And he decided, well, the Lord has another plan. Maybe I ought to go somewhere else because this is going to affect my life in a way that is adverse, like I'll be 6 feet under if something goes wrong. And so you have a plan that's good. Now step out and implement that plan. If God wants to set you in another direction, then he'll do it. Now verse 4 says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us. You see that us there? That's Luke, who is the author of Acts, referring to himself, at Troas. So Paul had traveling companions, and it's always good to go with somebody. You don't be that lone ranger Christian out there. And Paul had at least 8 people with him here that they were traveling. And the reason there were so many people, and I think I explained this last week, they were probably coming from each one of the churches, which Paul was receiving an offering from to take back to the saints in Jerusalem, which were under persecution. And I explained all of that, how that happens. You get ostracized by the Jewish community. And so he was taking some funds back, and there was a representative from each church, it appears, that was going with him to verify that Paul was being a good steward of the funds that he was collecting. Now let's go on, verse 6. But as we sailed from Philippi, after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That's a good Bible study. Now, the first day of the week, now, for those of you who've been Christians a long time, the first day of the week is Sunday. It's not Monday. For the Jew, Sunday is also the first day of the week, but that's the first day. It's like our Monday. Everybody goes back to work on Monday. You go to Israel today, and you're in Jerusalem today. It's their Monday. Everybody's going to work. Everybody's driving everywhere. The streets are full. People are on the radio. Everything's happening. The news is transpiring. Everything is just going on like it's not a day of rest. For them, it was Saturday. But why do we meet on Sunday? Now, 5 times Jesus appeared to his disciples. And it was all on the first day of the week. 2 of those are recorded in John, 1 specifically in John chapter 20, I think verse 21, where Jesus appeared in the upper room to the disciples. And it was all on Sunday. Now, that gives you some kind of indication, well, maybe we ought to keep meeting on Sunday because maybe Jesus will show up again on Sunday. You kind of get it? And so that's how the tradition started. There is no requirement to keep, quote unquote, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday for us. And it was Saturday for the Jews. Sunday is the day that we worship on simply by tradition. There is no commandment that we meet on Sunday. And so this idea that you have to meet on Sunday or you have to meet on Saturday, the scripture really doesn't talk like that, where we have to have a specific day, but we meet on Sunday simply by tradition. Romans 14 verse 5 says, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And so there are days that you consider special. I was at a restaurant, and I'm not going to say what town, but I was at a restaurant, and another pastor happened to be there at the restaurant. And it was on Sunday, and we went there after church, and I was talking to this pastor. I had met this pastor before, and I went up to him, and I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "Well, how are you?" And I told him who I was so he'd remember, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." And so we started talking, and he says, "Well, how was church today?" I said, "Yeah, church was good. I think the people were blessed, and everything's going well." And so he told me the same thing. "Yeah, church is good. People are blessed. Everything's going well." And so we got past that, and I said, or he asked me, "So what are you doing the rest of the day?" I said, "Well, I have to go out and work. I have to go do a little work today." And he goes, "Oh." And he goes, "What kind of work?" I said, "Well, I'm a gardener. And I have to go out and I have to do some gardening." And he goes, "Oh, you know, brother, you're supposed to remember the Sabbath day." And I'm thinking all this in my mind, everything that I just told you. There's not one day that's more special than another, you know, and I'm thinking I could fire back, you know, just with this machine gun. And like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fire back." And he goes, "You know, that's one of the worst sins that we pastors participate in, is working on the Sabbath." And I thought, and that's not scriptural. What I wasn't going to get into a debate with a fellow pastor, you know, especially in front of a restaurant. You know, people all standing around. And so you are free to work on Sunday after church, anytime that you want to. Actually, you're free to work anytime, but you need to make sure you're spending time with God, fellowshipping with believers, and participating in worship and exhortation, all of those things that are necessary. So when does that take place? Sunday. Unless you go to a home fellowship, it could be taking place there. But to go to a home fellowship and substitute that for the day that Jesus resurrected, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like being a Christian and not getting baptized. It's like, why don't you, there's no, well, there is a commandment to get baptized, but it's not necessary for salvation. But it's still, he tells us to. And so this idea that we would give up meeting together, no, we're supposed to meet together. I love getting, whatever church I've ever been in, I love showing up and seeing the people. I love giving handshakes and giving the hugs and how are you doing, and everybody's happy on their best behavior most every time. And don't you like seeing people always on their best behavior? You know, you talk to them, "Hi, how are you doing?" You see them some other time, "Well, what are you doing here?" You know, you might get that conflict going on, but in church, everybody's happy. Everybody gets some food, some coffee, some of the word, some worship. You know, it all works well. So this idea of meeting on the first day of the week, you can consider every day the same, which is special for you. But we want to make sure that we are not giving up meeting together, especially as we see the day approaching, and especially when a group of Christians get together, we should participate with that. Also, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And so this idea that you would hold one day over another, some people might judge you for that. You don't have to worry about it. I wouldn't continue to get into an argument. Just if you hold it close in your heart, what you believe as far as the Sabbath is concerned, then just hold it close to your heart and not let it come out your mouth. Verse 8, "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, seated in a window." Now remember, how long has Paul been preaching? From sundown, that's usually when they have their meal, to midnight. Now that's how many hours? 6 hours. And you know, we have a hard time with 45 minutes. We get to the top of the hour and I hear this beep, 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 beep. beep, beep. And somebody's, oh, that's my watch. It's a reminder that's probably set for me. You know, that it's like you're at the end of the hour. And if it goes 5 minutes past, and you can tell when people are ready. They close their Bibles. Zip them up. Put them down. It's like, okay, we're right at time. That's why the clock is at the back. It's not at the front. If it was at the front, everybody would do it in unison. And so Paul is speaking here for 6 hours. Now that is a Bible study. I think the longest Bible study I've ever been in was 3. And that's where it was a question and answer, and we're going back and forth, and it was with the youth, and it was on a youth retreat. And they just kept on firing questions one after the other, and we'd answer the questions for them and help them out. And that was a lot of fun, but for 6 hours. Now, here's what happens after 6 hours. You get this syndrome. The syndrome is called sermon sleeping sickness. It goes on, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus. And by the way, do you know what the name Eutychus means? Okay, I'll tell you in a minute. Who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, who is writing this? It is Luke. Who is Luke? He's a doctor, so he would know if this guy is dead. Most doctors know when somebody is dead. So they picked him up. He was dead. Okay, that's for emphasis. And I think this one was specifically for Luke. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and he was probably a small child, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate after talking until daylight. So how long was the Bible study? 12 hours. This was a 12-hour Bible study. Wow. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, the name Eutychus means fortunate. I think after this happened, they just started saying, you're fortunate. Hey, fortunate. And that became his name after the fact, you know, when they were recording so that the people who received this letter knew who it was. He probably had his name modified. We always get nicknames, you know, that type of thing. That's probably how he got his name. It was fortunate. Now, Paul spoke for 6 hours. And when, you know, I'm listening to some messages, sometimes I get really upset when they end. I'll listen to radio programs that are 3 hours long. And those 3-hour long programs, like Greg Kokel, he's on today, from 3 to 5 or 3 to 6 or 2 to 5, something like that. But I listen on the iTouch, like an iPod. And when it's all over after 3 hours, I go, is that all? And I have to get another program and listen to that. And it's great. While I'm doing my work, I can hear this, and it really adds to my spiritual life to listen to that. But, you know, to get the message most of the time, and if Paul's speaking is unimpressive and he went on and on, you ever get that feeling in a message? He's going on. You ever get that feeling with me? Okay, I'll name you by name who said no, or who said yes. This idea that you go on, a lot of times the message, it can be, for us in our flesh, it can be a drudgery. I mean, you're just calculating off stuff. You're reading off stuff that, okay, so what did Paul do next? Well, he went to Troas, and from Troas, you know, Macedonia came from, and then he's going to go down to Jerusalem. Okay, so how does that benefit me? Well, if you're doing some digging in the study, it does benefit you. You find out how the gospel went around the world and who was responsible for that, which was the Apostle Paul. Uniquely, it was the Apostle Paul. The rest of the apostles, some of them went to other places, but Paul was really the one who was responsible, and it recounts his story, and he has 13 other letters here that we read, you know, that he records what he did. So that's why it's important. But it's difficult to go through it. When you took trigonometry, did you take your book home and just go, I can't wait? You open it up and, oh, this is, well, you need to write this out. And or you had, for those of you who had calculus, remember those related rate questions where you would have, I remember some of these, they would have this light pole and the question, the word question was, you'd have this light bulb and then you have this tennis ball, and the tennis ball is dropped from the light pole, and you have to calculate how fast the shadow, which is over here, how fast it's increasing in the rate of speed as the tennis ball hits the ground from the light pole. First question you ask as a kid is, why do I have to know that? What is the purpose for that? Or in physics, I remember one time my teacher, I remember his name, it was a double name at the end, his name was Lopez Lopez. And he said, okay, I want you to go home. It was first day of class. I want you to go home. I want you to get a penny. And I want you to calculate how fast a penny will fall from the top of the Empire State Building using calculus, the related rate speed, you know, in which it falls and that type of thing. And that was it. That's all he told us. And he goes, questions, excuse me, how tall is the Empire State Building? He goes, look it up. I didn't go home and go, I can't wait. I went home and said, this is hard. This is difficult. And you get into the scripture, the same thing happens if you start mining it. It's hard. It's difficult. If you have a library, how many books do you pull down minimum? Maybe three or four to start with. And then you put those to the side and you go get some more. If you have a computer program, they're all right there. And you just click through. How many windows do you have open at one time? And it's difficult to get the right answers, but you have to mine it. It's hard. And you have to listen to messages. If all you're doing is listening to Sunday morning messages, you're really not growing. You could be 6 foot six spiritually, and currently you're only at 4 foot 2 inches. And you could be reading this stuff and just growing and becoming very strong in the Lord if you would apply yourself, but it's hard. And that's Paul here. Paul's speaking for 12 hours. Now, do you think he had their attention the last six? You're probably saying, yeah, after the first 30 minutes, if you did something like that, you'd have our attention too for the rest of the message. Well, you know, I've never put anybody to sleep where they fell over dead. You know, Paul did. And so we're limiting it to 45 minutes. And so this idea that you have to dig in the scriptures, you have to ingest it, and sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes it's even boring, but the information, it leads to life and godliness, and that's why you open up the book, that's why you get your little iTouch or your iPhone, and that's why you read it on the computer, however you do it these days, you want to make sure that you're involved with that. Now, this miracle that took place is reminiscent of what both Elijah and Elisha did. In 1 Kings, you don't have to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, this boy died here, and it says of Elijah, then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elisha's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And also Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, and hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm, and he came back to life. So the people that were in the Bible study probably knew of Elisha and Elijah, and they said, this is a big deal. This is something that God did, so we better stick around and listen. And they're probably upset when Paul couldn't speak after 12 hours. And they probably wanted him to continue. But there was a lot to be gleaned from this particular act. Now, verse 13 says, we went on ahead of the ship and sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Azos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived in Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived in Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So as we go on from here, Paul calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he wants to tell them something. Now, there's going to be, I believe there's a list of seven things here that are good specifically for pastors, also for elders, also for deacons, and all those who would want to be servants. He lays out seven things. He starts talking about his life. And because he knows he's going to Jerusalem, And he knows that there's trouble waiting for him in Jerusalem. And we're going to see Agabus, who is going to prophesy over him. And Agabus tells him he's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem, and he's going to be persecuted and put on trial, that type of thing. And so he picks it up here in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Verse 18 says, when he arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. So this is something that is necessary for an apostle, for a pastor, for an elder, for a deacon, for somebody who would want to be a servant. You have to get to know the person who is leading, who is guiding, who is serving the body of Christ. And in Christianity, the leading and guiding is done by serving. If you get into the corporate business world, the leading and guiding is not done by serving. It is done by either barking orders, or it's done by directing in a, can be a humble way, but is you are the captain of your ship, and you have to make sure everything runs like a captain of a naval vessel, and you get on people if they don't, and that's how the business world works. Well, here, that's not the case. As a servant, as a deacon, as an elder, as a pastor, as an apostle, your life is basically to be an open book, that people know who you are. Well, who are you exactly? When people come to church, if I seem a little too forward, like, who are you? Where are you from? How many kids you have? Do you live here in the area? How long have you been here? Where were you born? How'd you get here? When'd you meet your wife? When'd you meet your husband? How many more kids would you like to have? I love asking all those questions. I want to know who's here. I want to understand the people. If I get a chance, that's what I do. So don't think that you're unusual, that I'm interrogating you for any particular reason. I just want to know who you are. And there's reasons for that. I just want to get to know people. But also, I'm looking out for the interests of the body here. Somebody shows up to the body that's a wolf in sheep's clothing, I want to know it. I'm going to pull out my big rod, is what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to take care of that wolf, and I'll get into that later. That's one of the jobs that a apostle, a pastor, a teacher, a servant, elder, deacon, that's what they're supposed to do. So you reveal your humanity. That's what you do. And with that comes the next example, verse 19. In revealing your humanity, you set an example of humility. That's the second thing. Verse 19 says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. And so, if you are letting your life being shown for what it is, and you do so in humility, people see that you're not there to take advantage of them. People see that you're willing to sacrifice for them. That's what we're supposed to do, just as part of being a servant. Somebody's car alarm is going off. I don't know if we know whose that is. If everybody takes out their car keys at once and just plucks them, we'll be okay. There, thank you. Okay. So this idea that you are serving the people, you let your life be known, but you're serving them in humility. What is it if you come along and demand things in the Christian church? You will do this. Especially, we are all a volunteer army, right? We've started that way. You know, pastors are supposed to end up getting paid, you know, somewhere along the line, and it's nice to receive some remuneration. That's always good. But this idea that you just serve with humility and do not rule with an iron fist, that is not part of the Christian community, and many people will do that. They'll come in and they'll get their little fiefdom or their little ministry, and anybody comes in there, it's like a little ant. You know, they'll just wail on them. And it's like, no, you can't do that. They're the Lord's sheep. We were at the rodeo. And what do they have, the mutton run? Mutton busters. Oh, I love that. They have these, how old are the kids, Patty? 3 years old? Maybe? And these little kids, they get these sheep. You know, these sheep are out there. And you just watch the character of the sheep. The sheep's like this. And he runs over here. And he looks around. You know, that's the sheep that's out there. They had this one sheep that they brought out, big ewe lamb, and was just standing there on a leash. And then they're talking about the little kids. And you see this little bitty kid in the cowboy boots and the Lee jeans. And he has his hat on. And he's just hugging the sheep with all fours. You know, just all around. And the sheep comes running out like this. And the kid goes, you know, he kind of goes to the side and he falls off and he tumbles a little bit. And I don't know if any of them were crying. We were kind of far away. But you could tell they were you know, getting up. And then the sheep just, what's going on? And it just would run around. And when there was only one sheep out there all by itself, it didn't know what to do with itself. It was just like, where do I go? And it would run over here, and then it would run over there, and then it would run over here, and it would look around, and it would run over there. It didn't even go to the other sheep in the arena there. But then when the second mutton buster came out, and there were two sheep out there, the two sheep go, what? Oh, another sheep! And so they went together. And guess what they did together? They're looking around all together. And I'm going, these stupid sheep, you know? Well, they had ultimately about five sheep. And once the five sheep got out there, and I love the kids watching them, you know, they were just great. But the five sheep get out there, I'm not so much watching the kids, I'm watching the sheep, because the Lord's relating Christians to sheep. And they're all doing it in unison. If one of them made a step or something, the other ones had to follow. If one took off that way, they all took off that way. They're just as nervous as could be, and they didn't even go next to the ewe lamb that had the little rope on it. You know, and we're kind of like those sheep, and sheep are normally humble and timid. Do you ever hear a sheep roar? No. And sometimes they don't even bleat. You know, sometimes they'll just be completely silent, and that's another reason why we check on you to see how you're doing, to see if things are going well, and that's the job in serving in humility. You're genuinely concerned for those people who are around you. And then thirdly, we're to endure hardship. The first one was reveal your humanity, the second one being an example of humility, and the third one enduring hardship. And it says in the second half of verse 19, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Severely tested to the point where his life was in danger. And so when you serve also as an apostle, elder, deacon, servant inside the church, you're going to be tested. Just expect it. When it comes, you don't have to be like the sheep in the arena looking up like, what is going on here? And I need to, no, just stay put. Don't worry, the shepherd is close. You don't have to worry about something like that, referring to the shepherd being Jesus Christ. And he'll send any one of those people in a position of authority inside the church that is a servant of all to assist you in whatever you're going through. But you don't have to amp out. You don't have to say, that's it, I think I'm going to become mutton stew, so I better just get out of this arena in some way. No, you just have to relax, because there is going to be hardship. And it's by design. And we all understand the tempering process of metal, right? You've heard it before. And it's meant to strengthen you. And unless you go through a trial, you're not going to be strengthened. Trials come tailored specifically for you. When you fall into your next trial, and it could be today, just smile and say, this one's for me. And you can know that the Lord's doing it for your benefit. It's to toughen you for what lies ahead. You know, Paul, he was stoned once, left for dead. He probably did die, and the Lord just said, nope, not done yet, and had him get back up and just continue the work. Fourth, show no hesitation. And what I'm talking about here is show no hesitation in proclaiming the whole will of God. Sometimes, well, let me read it here first. You know that I have not hesitated to preach in verse 20, anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have their faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I get this feeling sometimes when I'm talking to somebody about God, and I think a little bit of it's wisdom and a little bit of it is flesh, where I don't want to tell them everything that I think they need to know. And maybe sometimes I don't tell them because, yeah, I might offend them in some way. And again, that can be the flesh or that can be wisdom. There are times that you're supposed to admonish and rebuke, and that's for any leader, apostle, elder, deacon, somebody who's a servant in the church. That happens. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't deliver that stern word that we have to. And that's delivering the whole counsel of God. But most of the time, it's just delivering instruction. Now, you have to know the word to deliver instruction. How are you going to help somebody if you don't know how to do it? You know, somebody comes to you and you have this complicated Fenortner that comes out of a box, and you pull it out and you go, this isn't working quite right. Once you turn on the on switch and you got to figure it out, you just go for the owner's manual, right? Well, what if there's no owner's manual? You're just going to fiddle with it till it works? I know most of us do that. You stick a screwdriver, no, stick a butter knife in there, and you kind of open it up. I think I can fix this. Madeline, what are you laughing at? You do that all the time? You take that. Somebody else does that. You just fiddle with it until you think it works. You know, you need to know what the answers are. You need to know where to find them. And if you just opened up to the little caption, number three caption there, it says, well, first, don't use a butter knife, use a screwdriver, and things will be just fine. And that's what the Word does for us. The Word sets us in the right direction, and Paul did not hesitate to give the entire counsel of God. Now, going on, fifth, being a shepherd. Now, being a shepherd, it says, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of God of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So be a shepherd. That's number five. For those of you who would serve in the body of Christ, being a shepherd means discipling, healing, leading, protecting, feeding, and you're supposed to exercise disease control, all of those things, and that has to do with the asking of questions, seeing how you are. But this idea that people will come into the church that will actually mean you harm. Now, let me say that again. People will come into the church that will mean you harm. And they show up from time to time. Sometimes the job of the pastor is a solitary job where you talk to people one-on-one and you keep everything inside. You don't share it with people. You're not to break a confidence. And you deal with tough issues. And being a shepherd, not only does it require you to tend the flock, but watch for wolves. And when you watch for wolves, the clearest, when my ears perk up the quickest, is when I hear complaining. Because I just want to know if it's just your average complaint. Like, oh yeah, okay, there's another one. There it comes. Yeah, okay, yeah. Everybody complains. Even though in Scripture it says we're not supposed to do that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, unless somebody's in danger, we're not supposed to complain about anything, especially when it's about ourselves and we're not satisfied. Don't complain. You guys get this? We're not supposed to complain? Okay. And so that's the first thing. If I hear that, then I just listen a little more closely. And then if I find out they didn't go to just one person, they went to a couple of people and they're complaining to a couple of people. And you guys know we're not supposed to complain, right? Philippians 2:14, it says that. You guys are aware of that. Okay. So if they go to a couple more people, and this happens in every church. This is not unique to Lakeside or, you know, some other Calvary or some Presbyterian church or Catholic church. It happens everywhere. It's just because we're fallen people. And so if they go to different people, well, first of all, who's doing this? It says here, savage wolves will come in so that they might gather people to themselves. They're going to be in leadership. They're not just going to be your average complainer. If you have a complainer that's in leadership going from person to person, talking to them, and especially if they go to other leadership, and they're talking to other leadership, complaining and complaining and complaining, that's where I step in. Guess what my job is? I tell them not to complain. The first time I warn them, I say, don't do this. Usually when I do that, there's not a second time. It says in Scripture, Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful He is self-condemned. And so it's talking about those people that would come into church, that would be involved in leadership, that would go not only through the people of the church, but also through the leadership, and they'd start complaining and being divisive. Like, why does this person do that? Or why does the pastor do that? When you deliver a message, I would invite you guys sometime to do that. If you're interested, come see me. What? You're not going to sign up right away? This idea of delivering a message, sometimes when you deliver a message, you think, that was good. Okay, I got right to the point. That was good. Nobody fell over dead. I think everything is working just well. And then sometimes you walk away, and it's not exactly what you had in mind. And then people go home on those kinds of days, and some will call you up and say, that was the best message I ever heard. And were you at our church? Where? And then some people will have roast pastor around the table. And that's just, it happens, it just takes place. But when somebody just wants to be divisive, when somebody comes in and just wants to complain for complaint's sake or gather disciples, people for themselves and pull them away, there have been several times in this church where those of you who are sitting here now have been talked about in an unfriendly light by people who are even involved in leadership. And I've gone to them and I've given a machine gun battery of questions. Did you talk to this person? Did you talk to that person? Is this what you said? Did you say this at that time? And if it's a woman, I ask the husband to come. If the husband comes alone, that's fine. He can bring his wife too. And I will defend you. And I will rebuke and admonish with all authority when that takes place. And you got to trust me. They've talked about you. And this is a solitary job. I don't go and tell anybody. I may discuss it with my wife, but that's it. And even then, I don't tell her anything because I don't want to taint too much in her mind a particular person because, she wants to defend me, right? And all of a sudden she pulls out her sword. Shing! Let me see them. And she wants to go after them. And just relax. And so that happens. That takes place. And it should not be found amongst the people of God, that type of thing. And the last one, and we'll close with this. We're right at the top of the hour here. Verse 35 is... there's two more. Sorry. We're not going to get to 6 hours, but we'll get right there. Verse 33, it's do not hoard or accumulate or desire. Let me just say do not hoard. That's it. But accumulate or desire or have an appetite for other people's money. It says verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And seventh, hard work. Verse 35 says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In conjunction with that, Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Verse 36, back in Acts says, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And so Paul, knowing that imprisonment awaited him in chains, he wanted to make sure that the elders would be okay and they would understand what it is to lead inside the church, and they would pass this information on to anybody who was a deacon, anybody who was a servant inside the church, anybody who was a teaching pastor or elder. Everybody would know this, and this is for your benefit too. Paul wrote this over 2,000 years ago. It was penned either by him or by his secretary for you to know what to watch out for. That there can be wolves here, that you're to work hard, that you're to be an example in your life, that you're to walk in a spirit of humility, and you're to exercise all of this with great authority because the Lord calls you to service. Now, not everybody's going to be in position of leadership or an elder or deacon and that type of thing. That's understandable. But we want to make sure that we are emulating this, that we are following the same path in whatever we do. And if you do this, people will be built up in the most holy faith, and you will have happy sheep. You will not have sheep that are in disarray or they're not confused in what's going on. they will be secure in their faith. And this is the goal. This is what Paul was setting forth for these leaders, to communicate this to the body. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, his examples that he has set forth here of how we're to live and operate ourselves inside the body of Christ. We ask also that not only would we take these learned skills and use them in the church, but also that we'd use them in our families, that we'd use them with our friends, that we'd use them in our businesses. We thank you for your timely word of instruction, and we ask for your blessing on this word. And Father, also, we'd like to lift up to you Jeannie Erickson as she recovers from her surgery, that you would completely heal her, that she'd be able to be fairly free of pain that she is experiencing and able to get the rest that she so desperately needs. We thank you for her and her service to this body. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.